I will not be preaching today, but rather, according to our announcement last Lord's Day, a very pleasant providence came our way called Ron Baines, all the way from Maines. Oh, I want to say Maines because it rhymes. Ron Baines is pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Topson, Maine. He used to be a co-pastor with Mike Renahan in Massachusetts, and it was around that time, I think, that I met him for the first time. Ron is pastoring now in Maine and will soon, Lord willing, hopefully be co-pastoring with Micah Renahan, another Renahan son. In fact, yesterday at Westminster Seminary, California, that we attended, and some of you folks came as well, to witness the graduation of, I'd have to guess about 50 or 60 graduates. Many of them were MDivs, ready to go out into the field, either the mission field or in the pastorate or in some other useful capacity in the kingdom of God. And for the first time in Westminster's history, at least Westminster, California, two brothers graduated with an MDiv on the same day, and their father was one of their professors. So that was a very interesting thing, and it was well attended by Presbyterians and Baptists alike. Well, Pastor Ron Baines has a very keen interest in Micah because of their potential future together. And we had a keen interest in being there, too, because of our potential future with our brother Sam. We also were there for other reasons, too, and that is because it's an exciting time right now in the history of ARBCA, and especially with IRBS, which is, as you know, were allowed to actually function there on the Westminster campus. There were four men that graduated from IRBS as well as Westminster. There are many signed up already to be enrolled next year, and we're seeing this grow. Ron Baines sits on the committee that oversees IRBS. He also is the chairman of the theology committee in ARBCA, which I sit on with him, and I'm glad he's chairman and not me. And we also sit on the administrative council together. He's a very involved pastor, both in his church but also in ARBCA. Some of you might remember the E.F. Hutton commercials. It said that when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Ron is that kind of fellow where when everyone has gotten rid of all their hot air, he distills it all and says it at the end, and everyone goes, well, of course, that's the way it is. And I appreciate that about him. He is a good friend, a good brother, and I respect him highly, and I'm honored and privileged to be able to sit under his preaching today. So before I embarrass you anymore, please come, Ron, and preach the word for us.
Good morning. I bring you greetings from Topson, Maine. It's spelled with an S-H, but in Maine, we don't pronounce the S-H when it's at least in the name of the town in which the church I pastor. It's Topson, even though it's spelled Topsham. Some of that goes back to just the laziness of the way Mainers speak. I'm not a native Mainer. I'm from Massachusetts, actually, and if you know your history, Maine used to be northern Massachusetts, at least until that kind of fateful Missouri Compromise of 1820, when they granted Mainers their radical independence and saw it have no effect on delaying the Civil War. It is good to be here. I'm thankful for Brother Arden, although you probably need to take what he said with a very significant grain of salt. My wife is not with me, but Joan is a descendant of Jonathan Edwards through his oldest daughter, Sarah. And there is an account in Edwards' life where he was scheduled to preach at a particular revival meeting, and for reasons of which I don't remember, he was delayed arriving. And so the fellow who opened the meeting in prayer decided that he would extend the prayer somewhat, hoping that that would be effective, and got involved in saying far too many good things about Edwards. And when he opened his eyes, to his dismay, Edwards had entered the sanctuary and was standing in front of him. and is in his embarrassment at having spoken so highly of the man in his presence, something certainly no New Englander would ever do, in his embarrassment, he mumbled something to the effect, "Oh, Mr. Edwards, I'm sorry I didn't know you had come in, but we have by good account that your wife is headed to heaven on a shorter road than you." So whatever he may have said of me, Arden, my wife is really the more sanctified of the two of us. At any rate, I have grown to love your pastor. He's a man who I would delight to sit under, were it my opportunity. And I had actually hoped to do that today. But amidst his begging and pleading, I agreed to open the word. So turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, a passage I'm sure you're intimately familiar with. I'm sure you read it for your morning devotions this morning. I'd like to read the first eight verses and comment upon them. But let me put, while you're turning there, the book of Ecclesiastes in a little bit of a context. Ecclesiastes is a radically misunderstood book. In many circles, the Jehovah's Witnesses love to twist it to their own theological destruction. And most Christians, if they read it, they come out the other end kind of as confused as when they began. It does help to kind of let things simmer a little bit. But one of the things, and I hope this is helpful to you, that's important to see in Ecclesiastes is that the writer of Ecclesiastes, whoever he may be, and you'll read many think it's Solomon, I won't die on that hill, but whoever he may be, is analyzing a world that just doesn't quite always make sense. His term vanity, that is so frequently used, is not speaking of something as being filled with arrogance, a vain man, or something filled with meaninglessness, but something that is just, you just can't fully make sense of. It doesn't, the dots don't always connect in life. And so one of the things I like to describe vanity as the writer to the Ecclesiastes uses it, is it's kind of what happens when you try to take fog or smoke and give it shape. You just can't, it doesn't stay. It goes its own way. And so there's a certain sense in which it speaks more of the enigmas of life. And in chapter 11, we bump into this same thing as well. And so what you have to recognize with the book of Ecclesiastes is, are these verses speaking of life on a horizontal plane? Is it looking at the created order in its fallen state without necessary reference to God? And there are certain things when you look at the created order from an unbelieving mindset, horizontally, it looks a certain way. And then occasionally, the writer, in order to keep our focus correct and our keel in the water, looks vertically to orient us to God. Ultimately, we don't know the end from the beginning. Only God does. And so it's important to see how that fits. But let me read these eight verses, Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 8. If titles are helpful to you, they're painful for me, but if they're helpful for you, I've titled this Living by Faith in a Fallen World. Verses 1 through 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God, who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, we have opened your word, a word that is a treasured gift from you to us, a word that speaks with infallible clarity to every aspect of life. But Father, we recognize that not only must we have the richness of the inspired and infallible Word, but apart from your illuminating Holy Spirit, we shall leave as we came. And so we ask that you might give us that illuminating Spirit, that the Word would be made known to us in its richness, its depth, its breadth, that it might be applied to our lives, that the prejudices of our hearts might be broken down, that the ignorance of our minds might be corrected, that we might be informed, instructed, and given the paths of righteousness. Do this, O Lord, we pray, for the sake of your Son. We are the bride of Christ. He is the delight of your eyes, and he sits at your right hand. Bless us for his sake, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what I want to do with the verses before us, I want to address two basic parts. First of all, I want to look at living as fallen creatures in a fallen world, which is really these eight verses. And then I want to look at living as faithful Christians in a fallen world. So let's address them first under this heading, living as fallen creatures in a fallen world. These eight verses break down quite nicely into four groups of two. So it's a very convenient structure for us. And so there are four things that I would say here. First of all, that ignorance compels economic diversity. Let me repeat that in case you're taking notes. Ignorance compels economic diversity. Verses 1 and 2 are a little confusing in the English translations at times, but let me see if I can kind of unpack it just a wee bit for you. When he says, cast your bread upon the waters, he isn't talking about feeding ducks. He says to cast your bread upon the waters is really a term to speak of the commerce on the ocean, of marine commerce, ships and the like. And he says to cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Secondly, in verse 2, when he says give a serving to seven, he isn't talking about Thanksgiving dinner. Really, in a sense, what he's saying is to divide among seven different or eight different directions the way you do business, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. You see, what Ecclesiastes is doing here is it's building on the reality that we are ignorant. This phrase, you do not know, occurs over and over again in these verses. And we see it here in verse 2. And so the implication of the writer of Ecclesiastes is this, that because we are ignorant of the beginning and the end, because we don't know all the ins and outs and the ways of everything, it makes sense in a fallen world to diversify. I don't know if you've ever been to London, but we went to London a number of years ago with a family friend who used to work at Lloyd's of London. And he was one of those who taught me you can't actually buy insurance from Lloyd's of London. You know, you always hear these people, oh, he's insured at Lloyd's of London. But what Lloyd's of London actually is not a place that sells insurance, but it's a place where brokers sell insurance. And Lloyd's of London began in the 1680s as a coffee shop in London. Isn't it great? All good things start in coffee shops, I think. But at any rate, it was a coffee shop in London, and merchants began to gather. And as commerce, especially marine commerce, shipping and trading, began to develop on a global scale, it was possible for a man to buy a ship, to hire a crew, to send it off to purchase goods in a foreign land, and to have it lost at sea and totally ruin him financially. And it suddenly occurred to them that if 8 or 10 or 12 of them all together went into it, their losses would be minimized. So if you had 12 ships and one didn't return, at least you had the profit from 11. And what began as a way of diversifying their business, it began to limit their losses. And partly what they were doing is they were recognizing that because you sent the ship to port A, it didn't always come back. You didn't know if it would or not. And actually, there's an interesting thing in Lloyd's of London. In the main floor as you come in, there's this large bell. It's called the Lutine Bell. And that bell gained a reputation within Lloyd's. When things didn't go quite right, the bell would be rung. If the ship didn't come back on time, they'd ring the bell. And it was a way of notifying that, well, there's problems afoot. And so what Solomon, if Solomon is the author, does here in Ecclesiastes is he recognizes in a fallen world, businessmen have learned to diversify. That you cast your bread on the waters, that you give it out in seven or eight different directions. And the language my dad used to use when I was a kid is you don't put all your eggs in one basket. And so there's a certain amount of worldly wisdom that is generated by the reality that we live in a fallen world, and we don't know the end from the beginning. Secondly, the author turns in verses 3 and 4 to not only say that ignorance compels economic diversity, but ignorance complicates agricultural diligence. He turns to the realm of agriculture. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. I remember as a young lad working on a small hobby farm in western Massachusetts, and by small I mean very small, but we had a field that we would cut each year for hay. And when you cut the hay, you didn't just leave it on the ground, you had to tether it, and tethering it was a way of kind of fluffing it up, you know, kind of how your hair looks in the morning. And it's kind of fluffing it up, and the purpose is that air can get through there and dry it out. And you have to leave it in the field for a day or two till it's good and dry. If you bale it when it's wet, it will rot. And so you fluff it up and you wait. And the biggest thing you worry about is whether or not it's going to rain. Because if it rains after you've cut the hay, you basically just have to throw it away. But if it dries, you can bale it, you can put it in the barn, and you've got a crop taken in. And this is the kind of thing that Ecclesiastes is dealing with. As in the realm of agriculture, if you're sitting there always waiting to go, is it going to rain or isn't it going to rain? Is it going to rain or isn't it going to rain? It cripples you. Our ignorance cripples us in these areas. You don't know whether it's going to rain or not. And so the obvious thing for us to do is to be diligent in our labors and hope, if I can word it this way, for the best. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. He thirdly turns in verses 5 and 6 to address not only the ignorance that compels economic diversity and agricultural diligence, but ignorance that confronts creaturely independence. Again, he talks about what we do not know. Verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, and you kind of can hear Jesus talking to Nicodemus in the background there, can't you? Or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. It confronts our creaturely independence. We want to know. We want to be in control. We want to know the end from the beginning. We want to know, is this going to work or is that going to work? Is this going to prosper? Is that going to prosper? And Ecclesiastes confronts that characteristic independence of us. We really don't want to depend on God and trust Him. We really want to know in advance whether these things will work or not. Trusting God is tough work. And having infinite knowledge, at least, is something that we would like to have and sometimes pretend we have. And there are people out there who act the same way. They would like you to think they know all that you need. Just listen to me and I'll tell you exactly what you need to do. And you would think over time, I don't know how many stock market crashes we have to go through, how many lost fortunes, how many surprising gained fortunes deal with these sorts of things and remind us that we're really not as wise as we think. We really don't know as much as we think. But that's that creaturely independence. It started in the garden at the point of the fall when Adam and Eve decided that they knew best how to handle their sinful condition, and it has gotten worse ever since. And we have to recognize that there is that sort of independence in us that is not necessarily godly or good. And what Ecclesiastes is confronting here is this sort of thing. Think about it in the birth of a child. He says, you don't know even how the bones grow. You know, one of the things that amazes me is how much the medical profession knows. And one of the things that amazes me is how much the medical profession doesn't know. If you've had somebody that has an illness that is likely to be terminal, you see the medical profession go, well, we don't know what else to do. We don't know how to treat this. We don't know exactly what's happening. And it fascinates me of those things. And so there's a certain amount of bravado that Ecclesiastes is challenging in this creaturely independence. The fourth thing that he deals with is not only does ignorance compel economic diversity, it complicates agricultural diligence and it confronts creaturely independence. but it colors daily delights. Look at verses 7 and 8. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Do you find that true? Now, maybe here in California, you don't have that challenge that we have in Maine. I recognize California is very different from Maine. I've come several times now, and the more often I visit, the more I realize just how different it is. I was struck yesterday as we were coming up from Escondido, given directions and following Sam and Kim. They said, you want to take the 5, right? Or the 15. And I thought about that on the way up, the 5 and the 15. And then I wondered, do Californians think they're the only ones with a Route 5? That they give it a definite article? Well, we have the 5. You know, and I think it really was a little bit interesting. But you never know. I mean, I suppose it's possible. I'm sure every time I see Route 5 back home in the future, I will think of that. Is this the 5? Oh, no, it can't be the 5. You know, the largest city in Maine is Portland with 62,000 people, and I think you could lay the entire highways of Maine side by side and not equal the 5. So maybe there's a legitimacy to it. I don't know. The number of lanes is stunning from a Mainer's perspective. But the second thing about Maine that's interesting is that in the winter comes and everything gets, you know, kind of brown. All the leaves fall off the trees. And so one of the really delightful things about spring to me, I love spring, is that kind of coming to life of the earth again. It's that, you know, we actually have leaves that come out in the spring and they get colored in the fall and they fall on the ground and people rake them. I have no idea why. Why do you rake leaves? I mean, leaves, you should leave them there. I mean, the name tells you what to do with them. But at any rate, they rake them. And it just fascinates me. But the springtime, for me at least, as the ground begins to thaw, and as the earth comes to life, and the warm sun, not the 10 below zero sun, but the warm sun greets your brow in the morning, it picks you up. There's a certain delight in that. And that's what Ecclesiastes is keying on. There's that life is grand when you can walk out in the morning and there are so few cares in your life that just the sun gracing your brow is like, I'm ready for the day. It says, a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. You know, at the best of times, when life is at its greatest, we need to remember that the grave still awaits, that age still descends upon us, that a number of things can happen. We had a family in our congregation a number of years ago, the wife about 37 years old, 6 children, had a massive stroke. And I was out on my boat, meditating on the word. No, really, I was fishing. And I'm, you know, in one moment I'm with my brother and a couple of friends, and we're on a boat and fishing for I don't eat fish. My family does, but I don't. So I catch them, they eat them. And I get a phone call on my cell phone, and from a moment of great joy to one of the deepest trials you can go through happens just in a heartbeat. And this is what Ecclesiastes is reminding us. We live in a fallen world. Sin has invaded this world. And so we're ignorant of things. We have this sense that it should be one way and it comes another. That there's a sense that God, you know, when someone dies, there's this overwhelming sense that we were not made to be this way. And so there's kind of this enigma about the world around us that leaves us in this sense of vanity, really, that we're not in control. And the older I get, the more I become aware of that. Well, where do we go with this then? If this is what it's like living as fallen creatures in a fallen world, that our ignorance forces us to change the way we live, to deal with things in different ways, and ultimately confronts us at the end of life with those struggles and tribulations that come, Where do we take this as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, let me turn the corner for a minute and look again at some of this stuff, but from a different perspective. And this I've titled the second half of my sermon this morning, Living as Faithful Christians in a Fallen World. How are we as believers to not only agree with Ecclesiastes that the world doesn't always make sense, that if you make an investment, it doesn't always give you a return, that you don't always have health. Sometimes God is pleased to bring that you can eat all of the health food you want. You might still die at 35. How do we handle this as believers? Well, I know as I have listened over the years, it has oftentimes been handled poorly as believers. There are those who practice a health and wealth gospel that would teach you, you know, in the world, you might lose all your investments, but if you only come to Jesus Christ, He'll take care of you. In the world, you might have your crops get rained on, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, for some reason, the clouds will depart and they'll rain on your neighbors and your crop will survive. And there's this sense that somehow coming to Jesus takes away the enigma. It takes away the fallenness of this world. And I would contend to you that that's really an idolatrous way of looking at the world. That's the way the unbeliever looks at the world. If you were to study the idolatry of the Old Testament, Baal, one of Baal's most important tasks for those who worshipped him was that he would come to life in the spring. And if you had the right view and if you could just get Baal on your side as you planted your crops, he would give them prosperity. And so the whole idea of Baal worship wasn't just to bow down to some false thing. It was to get out of it what you wanted. It was to overcome the enigmas of life. It was to reverse the fallenness for you personally. And they even made little pocket idols. Carved them out of stone and you could carry it around in your pocket. And you could, if you prayed the right way or sacrificed the right way or did the right thing, you could overcome all of these things. And it saddens me that sometimes the gospel is preached in those ways. You've got marriage problems, come to Jesus, He'll fix them. You've got money problems, come to Jesus, He'll fix them. You've got health problems, come to Jesus, He'll fix them. And there's always one or two people they can parade before you to show that, see, this is true. It happened to so-and-so. But the reality is it's not true. God doesn't spare us from the fallenness of this world. He saves us from sin, but He doesn't always spare us from the fallenness. Many years ago, my wife, when she was in high school, she's from British Columbia, Canada. You probably wonder how a boy from Massachusetts met a girl from British Columbia, Canada. I'll come back to it in a moment, but we actually met in Zambia. So she traveled 10,000 miles from home, and I traveled 7,000 miles from home. But we'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. But when my wife was in high school, she had a woman who was a dear friend, who was a teacher in high school, that was very, very influential with the Christian kids that she knew in high school. And Mrs. McMinn was her name, and she was a sweet lady in many respects, but she was wrong in some of her theology. She frankly was Pentecostal. And one of the things that she believed was that if you really are spiritual, you'll never get sick. And after we got married, we were living in British Columbia for a little while, and the McMinns came to town and stayed with my wife and I. They were delightful folks to be with, but one day Mrs. McMinn decided that she needed to correct my theology. Now, I was a young man, and I wasn't reformed in my theology, but she wanted me to know that my theology needed some correction, so she started to talk to me about her version of the gospel that says that if you're a true believer, you'll never be sick. That Jesus died for our physical illnesses as well as our spiritual sinfulness, and that those who are truly spiritual won't get sick. And in the course of the conversation, we had a mutual friend, Stan Nixon, who died of cancer the year before. Stan was a believer. His wife was a believer. He raised his family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, had a powerful testimony in the church in his hometown. And so finally, not quite knowing how to deal with Mrs. McMinn, I said, well, what do you do with Stan Nixon? And her response was interesting. She said to me, well, you know, Ron, he must not have had his mind full of the Holy Scriptures. He died of cancer because he didn't have his mind full of the Holy Scriptures? Can you imagine laying that weight upon someone? And at that point, I realized the conversation wouldn't go anywhere, and so I just ended the conversation. It wasn't heated in any way, but it was just, I couldn't make heads or tails with her out of this. And so finally, I just left it off. And interestingly enough, and sadly in some respects, a year later, Mrs. McMinn came down with cancer. And God took her home. And I was hopeful in the end. I didn't talk to her in the end, but I was hopeful in the end that maybe she'd learn something that her theology, at least within a Pentecostal environment, wouldn't allow her to understand. And that is the grace of God in the face of a fallen world. And that's really what we need, isn't it? We really would like Christ to tell us who to bet on, right? What lottery ticket to buy. You know, maybe that fortune cookie is the one Jesus gave you. But the Scripture really teaches us to view things a little differently. And let me just suggest four things to you. Living as faithful Christians in a fallen world. How do we deal with the enigmas that Ecclesiastes brings to us? Well, I think we need to deal with them honestly and fairly. And so let me say four things. First of all, redemption does not change our fallen world, but our fallen heart. Redemption does not change our fallen world, but our fallen heart. Jesus reminds us of the problem. What is the problem? Well, to the unbeliever and sometimes to many Christians, the problem is the world, the fallen world. We need God to make sure it doesn't work like that for us. And we fail at times to turn the mirror on ourselves. And in Matthew chapter 12, as well as other places, Jesus reminds us that the real issue is the heart. That's where the problem lies. In Matthew 12, beginning at verse 33, we read this. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Now, he's taking an analogy from the world of agriculture. You don't go to an apple tree and look for cherries. There's a correlation between the tree and its fruit. And if you have a bad tree, simply picking the fruit and waiting for next year isn't going to fix the problem. The problem is with the tree. The fruit is merely its expression. And then he turns and says one of those kind and gentle things that Jesus is known to say. Meek and mild, Jesus says, brood of vipers, we're a snake pit. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Notice what he says. How can you, being evil? Now, we live in a society that doesn't like hearing that. We're all really basically good, aren't we? Well, at least I am. I'm not so sure about you yet, but he says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Did you ever say to somebody, I don't know why I said that? You know what that is? That's adding a lie to whatever it is you said. I said that because my heart is full of sin. And one of the things that we desperately need is we need Christ to take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's the promise of the gospel. We don't want to think in those terms. I don't know if you ever had this experience, but with my kids sometimes, as I was talking to them as they're growing up, they're all grown up now, my youngest is 20, but as I would talk to them, occasionally one of them would say to me, Dad, I tried that and it didn't work. Right? Have you prayed? I tried that and it didn't work. Right? That we want to treat the gospel, we want to treat God, we want to treat Christianity as some sort of cause and effect, act, consequence sort of environment. And so if you want the right outcome, you do the right thing and it works. And the problem with that is it doesn't recognize the depth of sin within our own hearts. That even approaching it from, I tried that and it didn't work, is an expression of the fallenness of our hearts. That you think God up in heaven is just some sort of butler, right? Ring the bell. I tried that and it didn't work, right? That's not what God is. And so Jesus is reminding us that we are evil. He calls us that here, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, he recognizes that that evil resides in our hearts, and the only cure for us is a new heart. We must have a new heart. And so the gospel points us to Christ, not to change the fallenness of our world, but to change the fallenness of our heart. Christ didn't die on the cross so your portfolio could be richer and more impressive. He didn't die on the cross so that your crops would never fail. He died on the cross because of the wretchedness of our hearts. And Paul reminds us that the gospel is summarized in many respects in the fact that he has made us new creatures, new creations. The old has passed away because the old is rotten to the core. So the first thing, living as faithful Christians in a fallen world, we have to remember that redemption doesn't change our fallen world. It's still fallen. It changes our fallen heart. Do you have a changed heart this morning? Are you attempting to approach Jesus Christ from your fallen heart? Is he some sort of lucky charm to you that if you pray the right way, maybe you'll get what you want? Is your form of Christianity just another form of idolatry? Or have you seen the fallenness of your heart and fallen before him and pleaded with him to give you the gift of repentance and to give you the gift of grace and of salvation? The second thing I would say as we look at these verses is not only does redemption not change our fallen world, but our fallen heart. Redemption does not change our messy circumstances, but our ultimate ambition. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about life and death issues, whether we live or die. And we will certainly live, at least I'm assuming those of you who are here this morning are still alive, and we will ultimately die. And in the discussion of these things, he reminds us of some important things. Let me start at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. Talking about being in our earthly tent and groaning. He says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we're alive and here on planet Earth, if you will, we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Then he says an interesting thing. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And then he goes on to fill that out further. "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul's saying, given a choice, I'd rather be with Jesus than with you. And I perfectly understand that many times, and I'm sure you do as well. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." Notice what Paul is saying here. He's talking about living and dying. He's talking about when we die, we go to be with the Lord. And the only reason we know that is we walk by faith, not by sight. There aren't any visuals to go with that. And he says, so what do we do in that case? We live in a fallen world. We are alive. One day we'll die. We don't quite know what's going on around us all the time. We struggle with our ignorance, the challenges that come our way. And he says this, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." In other words, God doesn't, to be well-pleasing to us, change our circumstances. The circumstances are an opportunity every day of life to live in a fashion well-pleasing to him. When things don't go right, it's a glorious opportunity to live in a fashion well-pleasing to him. And we need to recognize that. That God has called us. He doesn't change the messy circumstances. Why are there traffic jams? We were coming north on the 5 the other day, and I was talking to my brother one time on the phone, and an exclamation came out of my mouth. He says, "What is it?" I said, "Across the way, I'm seeing like 10 lanes of traffic backed up for like 25 miles. I don't see that many cars in an entire year in Maine." I was amazed. And I thought to myself, why would anybody do this to themselves? And then I thought, if I was in the middle of that, that would be the largest sanctifying experience I think I could possibly suffer. But sometimes that's why God does it. He isn't there just to mess up our lives. He's there to make us more like Christ. And so as we take these circumstances where things are not going well, where our finances are not where we would like them to be, where our vocation is struggling, it's not the way we think it should be. Maybe we work for a boss who's not very good, or maybe there's other factors. When all of life is just in a tizzy and the enigma kind of caves in upon us, what do? You live well-pleasing to the Lord. We recognize that He has created opportunities in the midst of the fallenness. He's using that fallenness to mold and fashion us into the image of His Son. And so as we take the fallenness and say, what do I do in a traffic jam? My wife, I wish she wouldn't do this, but she uses, fruit of the Spirit words to me. Now, she isn't saying be more spiritual. She just says things like patience. I'd have more if these cars weren't in front of me. I don't know why it is. I don't know if this is your experience, but I somehow think that God put a 2-lane road between my house and Portland for me. And I don't mind you using it as long as I'm not on it. But it's just these things get in the way. It's amazing what God can use to sanctify your life. A dog, right, can be a sanctifying experience. Kids, marriage is a sanctifying experience. And we have to look at that and we have to say, what do you do with that? God doesn't promise to give you the best spouse. Ask your parents. God doesn't promise to give you the best children. God doesn't promise to give you the best job. What He promises and what He guarantees is that where you begin is not where you will end. In the school of Jesus Christ, He will mold you and fashion you through the sinfulness and fallenness of this world to look more like His Son. You know, the truth is, we think God loves us unconditionally. I think we misunderstand that. Because the first thing God says to us in redemption is, you're not good enough for heaven yet. I've got some work to do. And even when we're 80 years old or however old we are, when He finally takes us, He says, and I still got work to do. I've got to bring glorification into the mix. Because even after all the years of wrestling with sin, we still come infinitely short of the glory of Christ. God loves us too much to leave us where we are. And so our task is, in the midst of all of that, to make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, thirdly, not only is it true that redemption does not change our fallen world, but our fallen heart, and that redemption does not change our messy circumstances, but our ultimate ambition. Thirdly, redemption does not change our creaturely ignorance, but our daily dependence. Turn over to James chapter 4 for a minute. I mentioned I would come back to my wife. When I went to Zambia in 1979, I was a young single guy of 22 years old, and I was aware going to Zambia. I was going into the bush. I was 450 miles from the nearest piece of paved road. I realized that it would probably be a number of years before the Lord might be pleased to give me a bride. And I was okay with that. I figured it would be a while. And as I got to Chivuma, which is in the northwest corner of Zambia, along the Zambezi River, just above what is called Chivuma Falls on the Zambezi River, I got out of the vehicle for the very first time, and I was grabbing my bag out of the back of the Land Rover. And to my utter amazement, this beautiful young Canadian woman with a pink skirt and a pink striped blouse and short blonde hair walked past me. And the person who was driving the Land Rover said to me, "Oh, Ron, let me introduce you to Joan Thompson." And I thought to myself, that's Joan Thompson? I'm going to have to get to know her a little better. Well, to make a long story short, she was not as interested in that prospect as I was. It took me a good 4 months to get her attention. There's two things I've learned from this, is that when God eliminates your competition, he does a pretty good job. I was the only single male missionary within 450 miles. I must confess, it is a little humbling that God had to do that much work. But I'm thankful, if humbled. But over the course of time, she finally did start to pay a little bit of attention to me, and we finally decided I needed to decide whether or not this girl was the girl for me. Should I ask Joan to marry me? And at the time, I was of the opinion that God was in the business of telling you stuff that wasn't in the Word, and He would use verses to jump off the page at you and all kinds of things that are pretty much standard fare in modern evangelical circles. And so one day I was reading my Bible, and I hit Proverbs 18:22. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor in the eyes of the Lord. I said, oh, finally, God tells me to marry Joan. Now, I'm telling you, I can word that description in a way that you'll go, ooh, that's really powerful. That verse jumped off the page. God kind of illuminated that. But over the course of years, as I thought about it, it probably should have offended her a little bit. And let me explain why. First of all, God's not in the business of putting neon in your Bible. The second thing I had to be confronted with is, what do you do with the other 32,000 verses? If that verse is the verse for the day, then God just give us the Bible so that occasionally, you know, it's almost like you could see it closed at night in your room, a little, you know, lights kind of glowing. Oh, what verse is it today? The final thing was, somebody should have just kind of popped me upside the head and say, and Proverbs 18:22 is fine, but is it true that every wife to every man is a universal blessing? Doesn't Proverbs say that like a continual dripping? Right? Isn't it true that in some relationships, both the husband or the wife can really be problematic. So Proverbs is not promises. I was using the Word of God incorrectly in a number of different ways. And somebody just said, read Proverbs 31, where the Scriptures speak authoritatively, sufficiently, infallibly about a godly wife and woman. And see if you see in Proverbs 31, see if you see in Joan the seeds that point you to say that in her maturity and in her growth, that will be the woman whom you see standing before you today. You see, I should have stood on the solid Word of God. Instead, I'm looking to know definitively what God has said He will never give me. This is where James comes in. Probably wondering why we turn to James, right? Look at James chapter 4, verse 13. James is kind of countering that same sort of using impressions and claiming to know things apart from Scripture. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Right? Oh, Jesus told me to do this. Or the Lord was laying on my heart to do this. And sometimes those things are, God is pleased to prosper us in our foolishness and ignorance. We say, see, God did it. But what does the definitive Word of God say to us? James is saying, this whole perspective is wrong. You're claiming what you will do. You're claiming divine authority for. Verse 14, whereas you do not know. See, there's that ignorance. The believer is, God doesn't free the believer from the ignorance of what tomorrow will bring. We have to diversify our portfolios as much as anybody else, if you want to use that language. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not know do it, to him it is sin. He says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. How can you claim authority for knowing what will happen in a year? And what James is teaching us is that true biblical Christianity isn't God communicating extra biblical knowledge to us that He's hidden from everyone else. What James is teaching us is that we must live faithfully by the Word of God. It is sufficient. We live by faith, not by sight. And we don't know if it will prosper tomorrow or not. God will not tell us that. We live faithfully and humbly according to the written word of God. It is sufficient for all of life and practice. And God does not promise, nor does He step in from outside of it to communicate to us. Well, let me say one more thing. I'm carrying on a little long here. Redemption does not change our fallen world, but our fallen heart. Redemption does not change our messy circumstances, but our ultimate ambition. It does not change our creaturely ignorance, but our daily dependence. And finally, it does not change our darkened experience, but our sanctified diligence. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. First Corinthians 15:58. Paul is dealing with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He's dealing with it for a number of reasons, not only that the Corinthians were confused about the doctrine of the resurrection, but I'm sure as within 1 Thessalonians, they were confronted by the reality that some who had come to Christ had died. I thought that wasn't supposed to happen. And teaching them the richness of the resurrection was important to Paul, giving them a doctrinal foundation for facing the enigmas of life. And at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 58, he gives us something that I think is critical. Why it is the Christian life is different than the non-believing life. It's not because we've been blessed and they haven't. It's not because we've been given extra knowledge and they have not. It's because we have ultimate purpose and they do not. In Christ, what is mundane, what ends in death, what is oftentimes foolish in a fallen world, in Christ has value. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, this is the conclusion, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because it will prosper, because you'll be rich, because the crops will never fail. No, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. He isn't saying knowing that your labor will be fruitful. You see, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 is the Christian life lived by faith amidst the struggles and trials and tribulations of a fallen world has value not because of the end, but because of the means. As we live each day in the midst of that fallenness and seek to be well-pleasing to God, as we seek to grow in grace through the trials and tribulations He brings us, the end result is not that we overcome them, but that it has infinite, eternal value in the heart and mind of God. Your labor is not vain in the Lord. It's not for an earthly end that we labor. It's not to prosper here and die. My dad used to have a saying when I was a kid, he who dies with the most toys wins. I think he was in the top 10. Most of them were rotting into the ground in the backyard. But the truth of the matter is, he who dies with the most toys still dies. How does that get you anything? And Ecclesiastes deals with that as well. But redemption, it doesn't change our darkened experience. It does change our perspective on those things. And we pursue with sanctified diligence amidst the fallenness and the struggles. When God says it's cancer, when the pediatrician says we're not sure about the health of the fetus in the womb, when you struggle with things like lost children, and lost parents who die of illness, and you think of people all around you, and you see, especially as you get older, how all those things never quite work out. There's always that kind of, it's not quite the way it's supposed to be at the end. And there can be this sense of, oh, why bother? And Paul reminds us the reason we bother, the reason we remain diligent and steadfast, the reason we wrestle every day by God's grace with sin and seek to bring glory to Christ in the midst of all that He gives us in a fallen world is because we know that our labor is not vain in the Lord. You see, to the unbeliever, all those things are empty. If the ship doesn't return, it was useless. If the crop doesn't produce, it's empty, it's vain, it's useless. If life doesn't work out and I'm not happy all the day, it's useless. And the believer knows whether God prospers or not, it all is to the glory of Christ and to the good of our hearts and souls. It has eternal value. Think about these things as you think of just the struggles you have every day. I know your experience isn't much different from mine. Some of you, it's the weight of struggle is much greater. God has in His providence. As a church, He almost took your pastor away a few months ago. How pleased we are He's back. But there's so many things that God brings. And why does He do that? To keep us close to Him, to keep us trusting Him, and to give us opportunity in the midst of all those things to bring glory to His name. I trust that more and more He will enable us to do that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask that You might be gracious to us in Christ. For His sake, we pray that You might smile upon us. And by that, we do not mean that You might prosper all our ends and aims, but that through those things that You bring our way, You might cause us to seek Christ in salvation, that You might point us to our need of Him, who alone is the gift of God to us in grace. We pray that You would help us to live to His glory, seeking to be well-pleasing to Him, and that, Father, the reminder that all our labor is not vain in the Lord would be an encouragement to us in the good times and the difficult. Bless us, we pray, for the sake of Him who sits at Your right hand. We ask in His name.